Well, I think you'll agree with me that it's been quite a week. The last week not only encourages us to understand that our security needs to lie in other places, because this past week, Wall Street nearly fell into the East River. Some of you understand something of what that means. You'll also realize that in the last couple weeks, the city of Galveston almost fell into the Gulf of Mexico. And I don't know if you've appreciated some of the devastation that's taking place at that place. On a lighter note, you'll probably also realize that the Red Sox almost fell into first place, but they helped us out by falling out of it very quickly. The Mets are still on the fence, and then, of course, the New York Yankees, well, everyone say, what is stable in our world anymore today? You can't depend on anything. The Yankees are no longer, well, almost no longer, in the playoffs for the first time in many years. What I felt by virtue of all of the things that I've looked at in our world is that stability only comes from knowing Jesus. And that's precisely what Paul's doing as he's writing this letter to these people in Ephesus. And you remember last week we made the suggestion that the thing that needs to happen, which Paul does first, is we're supposed to praise God first. And I hope that's been enough of an encouragement to you in the last week, that when the things happen in life, you would praise God first. Now, Paul follows on from that to do something that I've summarized in three words. He says, know God better. All right, I want you to repeat them with me so you remember. First of all, we're supposed to praise God first. And then secondly, we're supposed to know God better. Follow along as I read our text that helps us understand the reason for this. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you," note the phrase, "may know him better." Know God better. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to understand that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, I want to suggest that our text has kind of two parts to it, and I'm going to focus mostly on the second part. The first is, it talks a little bit about what causes Paul to move from praising God to telling everyone what he's praying about for them. The cause of his prayer. And then secondly, the text moves into how Paul tells them what in fact the content of his prayer is. And you've seen it in your outline, we'll kind of push it a little bit as we get into it. But first of all, what's the cause of Paul's prayer? And it's an interesting thing. All too often, we're tempted to pray for those when things go badly. But in this case, Paul's courage, or prompted to pray for them, when things are going great. And the Ephesian people, he notes, have two characteristics that are laudable. One is that they are people who put their faith in Jesus. They've trusted Jesus. And secondly, they love each other. And they're doing a great job of it. And one of the things that I find fascinating is the prompting here is to pray for people when things are going great. Too often, we see our prayer life as only when things are going poorly. So Paul says, "I've heard great reports about you guys at Ephesus. For that reason, I'm praying for you." Isn't that cool? So the idea is not that God wants us to only pray when things are going badly, but we should be thankful to God when things are going good. Why? Because you're never allowed to rest on your laurels. There's always more of God to know. Or to use our words, that you may know God better. Then he gets into what he prays. And I find this fascinating, because what Paul does is he gives the Ephesian believers the content of his prayer. He says, look, this is what I tell God every day about you. Let me tell you how this works. And the content of the prayer has a general request, which we've already talked about, to know God better. And then it has three specific words, things that work out of that. You see, the reason for that is if you don't know God better, it's very hard to hold the community of God's people together, because we are a theocentric community. If we're oriented around anything else, it will fail. If Jesus is not the center of our life, if he's not the reason why we come together, then it's all just ephemeral. So Paul says this in a general sense. He says, I keep asking the Lord Jesus, verse 17, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and knowledge so that you may know him better. And an operative question for me is, do I know God better now than I did 15 years ago? In the events of my life, has God revealed himself so I know him better? You can't help but think that the folk who went on the Ecuador trip know him better because of seeing his work in a different place. Week to week, do we know him better? Now, why is that important? Well, for me, churches can either see themselves as corrals trying to hold people in, or they can see themselves as poles, magnetic poles, where Jesus is the center and he tracks us to them. We can either be oriented toward control, trying to keep everybody in line, or we can be oriented to the power of God that says that his presence is what draws us together. Hence, know him better. As you know Jesus better, it tracks you to him, and with him, those around you. Now, specifically, how does this work out? Well, Paul says three things about what it means to know God better. Verse 18, he first of all says, I want you to know the hope to which he's called you. In other words, this is something that's past. There's a hope involved in the fact that God has already called us to know him. We saw this last week in the sense that the choice God made from even before the creation involved an effectual call that brings us into relationship with him. And there's incredible hope in that. In other words, our calling is not dependent on us, it's dependent on him. Amen? So the result here, brothers and sisters, is this, that this calling is something that's just not individual, it's something that's plural. It's a common calling. How do I illustrate this? The best illustration I could come up with was what happens on the NFL draft day. You know what happens is that folks wait around who have used all their life in order to get ready, and they sit by the phone waiting for the call. And as the call comes, then all of a sudden somebody who's made a decision somewhere ultimately says, I want you. And they get the call. And then the next thing happens is the press conference. They wear the team hat. And then there's the contract that's signed. And all this happens even before they played 1 second on the field. Why? Because what the manager, the owner, is doing is he's calling people into a team to play. Friends, we're part of a team call that's much better than any of the NFL football team. That God calls us. And Paul says, I want you to know the hope of that calling. He's already issued the calling. The question, of course, becomes, have I responded? The second thing is even more interesting. Paul goes on to say, not only do I want to hope to which you're called, but I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The plural nature of their common life takes on this dimension where not only do we receive an inheritance, because Paul's talked about last week, we looked at it in verse 14, we have the seal of that inheritance by the fact that the Spirit comes and lives inside us. But here, the role is reversed. And what Paul is suggesting is by virtue of God's work, we are God's inheritance. Now think about this a little bit. It's not something we get, it's something we are. Now, how do you get an inheritance? Well, you get an inheritance when somebody dies. Remember my coat that my father, by virtue of his death, I get. When someone dies, the nature of the will results in things given to its beneficiary. So here's what Paul is saying. He says he wants you to know that by virtue of the death of Jesus, you who have responded to his call have become the inheritance of God. Plurally. You're God's people. And he says it's no mean inheritance. It's a glorious inheritance. Because one day he's going to transform us into all that we're meant to be, and we will go before heaven, and God will say, yes, you're mine. Heritage. Now, we don't understand this a little bit, I think, because we're so individuated as an American culture. But folks in the Ephesian world would understand this kind of much more easily. It's estimated in the ancient world up to 40% of the people who lived in any particular city were slaves or indentured servants. They were the machines of the rest of the classes. And folk would understand the nature that when you were born into slavery, even if your parents were slaves, you too were a slave. And what could easily happen is that when your master died, the transfer of ownership went from one master to another. In other words, the inheritance of this group of people, this family, or if you were conquered by Rome, whole cities, whole villages were brought into slavery. They would be able to be bought on the market, and they'd be transferred as inheritance. Now, Paul's arguing something that's really fascinating here, and listen carefully here. What he's really saying is that by virtue of the death of Jesus, our ownership has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that we all are now part of this glorious inheritance that belongs to God. Why does he do that? Well, I'm going to hint on something just a little bit. When we get to chapter 6, what Paul's really suggesting is that their change of status relativizes everybody. We're all part of the same crew. We're all part of the same inheritance. And what Paul is doing subtly by virtue of seeing us as the inheritance of God is he's saying, there ain't no slave, there ain't no master. And he's sowing the seeds for the ultimate demise of slavery. We'll talk about that a bit as we get to chapter 6. But I want to hint at it a bit now. What Paul is interested to do is that one of the ways you know God better is, first of all, you know the hope of his calling, and secondly, you know, among other things, that you're no mean people. You're not small potatoes. You're part of the inheritance of God. It's a great idea. Should ultimately encourage you to see that your sense of self is so important that God sees you as his. And thirdly, Paul says, I want you to know the power that's available to us who believe. And I think at this point, Paul starts to get lost. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Paul what he was thinking about. I have an idea that Paul dictated his letters. That's supported by a bunch of other people. But Paul's in his prison, in his house arrest thing, and he's writing this down. I think Paul goes off on a rift here. He kind of gets lost by the idea that, amazing, compared to the fact that I'm in chains, there's power available to me that I didn't have a clue about. And he starts to get lost, and he starts to ramble on about how great this power is. He says, among other things, that this power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Isn't that incredible? In other words, if you believe in Jesus, you have the same power available to you that ultimately made Jesus come alive. No wimps in the Christian faith. We got power. Secondly, he says that this power is greater than any other power. It's higher than any principalities, rulers, authorities, dominions, etc. He wanders over it again and again and again. He says this is the power that seated him above all other rule, authority, power, dominion, every other title that can be given, not only in the present age, but the age to come. The same power that put Jesus on the throne is the same power that's available to you. And thirdly, he says, this is the power that reveals what Jesus is going to be about, that his principal plan is to reveal everything under and through the church, which is his body. In other words, together, corporately, what Paul's praying for is that you would all recognize, we would all recognize, that what holds us together is infinitely more powerful than any attack upon us. Okay, that's what he prays. Now, I'm going to do a dangerous thing. I periodically do it, but you guys you're bright, and most of you are much more wide awake earlier in the morning than I am. I'm going to ask you to take everything that we've talked about in terms of Paul's prayer and just kind of put it in a little parenthesis over here. And now I want to give you a context for understanding it over here to help you see that the plan of God is enormous and huge. I've been reading a book called Culture Making by Andy Crouch, not the one who wanders around this building, but a different Andy Crouch, okay? And it's a fascinating book, and in the very beginning of the book, he makes this observation. In Genesis 1:27, it says that God created man, male, and female. And he put his image upon them. It says this, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. You remember, Genesis 1:27. Now what's fascinating about this picture is that God in his creation wants to reflect who he is by the way he imprints his character upon creation. And the apex of that character is the fact that he puts his own stamp deliberately on men and women. So that one of the ways we can see who God is, the Lord God is by looking at men and women. They are the pinnacle of his creative work. He puts his image upon them. So far, so good. What's fascinating is the people to whom God entrusted this word, the Jewish, the Hebrew people, were also people who were told in the Ten Commandments that you shall have no graven image before you. Now, you understand what Crouch is suggesting here. He's suggesting that only God has the ability to make an image. We cannot. That men dare not put anybody, anything above God. Only God can create images that reflect him. Men cannot. Doesn't mean that we haven't tried. Yes? We've had all sorts of idols that try and take the place of God. But Crouch is suggesting a fascinating thing, that God's original plan was to take male and female and make them image reflectors of the character of God. That was his purpose. And in the course of history, we as individuals have thwarted God's plan because we've debased the very image-bearing quality that he designed into us. Do you think that thwarts God? No. And Paul's prayer says that God is going to take the very thing that he particularly planned in the Garden of Eden, and he's going to restore it by virtue of the death of Jesus, so that we not just become images, but inheritors, an inheritance of God himself, so that he can one day display the greatness of his character, his work, and his grace. Now let's put two things together. Paul prays that we'll know him better. He prays that we'll know the hope of his calling, what's taken place in the past. We will understand that we're the inheritance of God that one day will be revealed from all eternity. And that in the interim, we have a power available to us that's greater than any power that the world can create. And that what God's plan is to take us and remake us back into both the image bearers and the inheritance that depict who God is. Do you see yourself that way today? Do I see myself that way today? Do I have the sense, do we have the sense, plurally, that God's work in us is to make us his inheritance and to restore us to be people who reflect the character of God's creation, not only to each other, but to the world around? Oh, brothers and sisters. Let's press on. Let's press on as the Ephesians did, to be faithful to God and toward loving one another. That's what prompts Paul's prayer. Brothers and sisters, let's press on to know God better. Not only praise him first, but to know him better. Regarding our past, let's appreciate the fact that he called us before we even knew his name, and there's enormous hope in that. 2, regarding our future, let's see ourselves as God's inheritance. Oh, wouldn't that change the way you look at yourself? You're no slouch people. We are no slouch folk. We are the inheritance of God. He can't wait to get it. And in the interim, when life gets tough, get what's available to you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I've been fascinated by the idea that, among other things, we get to put shoes on kids. We get to sing praises to our God. And at this point, I just want to ask that somewhere along the line, you'd see yourself the way God sees you. Don't believe the lies of yourself or the lies of the culture, but see yourself just for a moment the way God wants you to see yourself. Because that's what Paul prays for. Not just for a group of believers in Ephesus in the first century, but for a group of people who come to GBC Sunday by Sunday. And when you're out drinking coffee in the fellowship hall, when you're out seeing each other in the community, treat one another like royalty, because that's what you are. Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your death by which we are transformed into being slaves to the evil one, to being the inheritance of God. And we want to thank you that this plan existed from the creation of the world to its consummation. And this morning, when we see something of the way in which you want to work your grandeur out, even in helping kids who can't give anything back, would you help us see ourselves as those little kids who are receiving something far greater than we can ever return? Lord Jesus, would you make us a people who press on not just to praise you first, but to know you better? And we'll pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people will say, Amen.